Our text this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. A familiar passage, and yet we trust one that will open to us this morning. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. For the past several Lord's days, our subject has been prayer and revival. We took as our main premise for this series of studies a truth that is largely, we believe, overlooked. That we first need to know how to pray. How to pray scripturally. How to pray effectively before we can truly pray for revival. If not, then the defective approach to prayer will color and hamper our prayers for revival. We began with several messages and studies on our Lord's essential teaching on prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is in effect the model prayer, given at the beginning of His ministry in Matthew chapter 6, and at the end of His ministry on His final trip to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 11. We studied that prayer, and we studied it thoroughly. Leaving that, we went to study some Old Testament texts, prayers for revival. We noted the prayer of Habakkuk, O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. One of the great Old Testament prayers that have been used among Christians for centuries when beseeching God for revival. Then we noted Nehemiah chapter 4. Impossibilities and perseverance. Will these feeble Jews revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which have been burned? Impossibilities and perseverance. And despite all manner of opposition, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt and the city was once again safe. These same principles we oppose and we persevere in our day by application. Then we noted Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, reads the English, that our souls may rejoice in thee. The Hebrew reads, wilt thou not turn and revive us, that our souls may rejoice, thy people may rejoice in thee. And now, our final passage, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Prayer for revival, biblical conditions for blessing. I would assume for those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, that we have been in countless prayer meetings, countless church services, and we have heard prayers without number. This month closes 54 years in the ministry. The first Lord's Day of June, God willing, I begin my 55th year in the gospel ministry. I have prayed with preachers. I have prayed with students. I have prayed with congregations. I have been in congregational prayer meetings, men's prayer meetings. I have been in all types of prayer meetings, private and public, without number. There is a great tendency to be traditional. The average prayer of the average person is prayed repeatedly with hardly a word or two different, because we fall into the habit of prayer, and oftentimes habits that lack the true biblical elevation and engagement of heart and mind in prayer. That's the tendency of human nature. And oftentimes, however fervent and ardent the prayer, these prayers fail to act in a way befitting the prayer that they would engender a change. Which brings us to our text this morning. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Many professing Christians in our day would have this verse read, "If my people, which are called by my name, will pray, then I will do all of these things," as though prayer were the cure-all for the ills of God's people and the door for every divine blessing. But we are impressed with our text. By way of introduction, let me say that the prerequisites for revival and spiritual awakening, for answered prayer and blessing, are all found in our text. I want to deal with two things to introduce our message. First, an objection, and secondly, an observation. First, an objection. I have been told that this is an illegitimate text to use from the pulpit in modern Christianity. It is manifestly to the Jews, to the covenant people of the Old Testament. God spoke this to Solomon personally. I am reminded of a great controversy years ago among a group of churches. And so I stood and gave what I thought was my answer. I was young amongst many older ministers. And one of the ministers corrected me. I gave them a text from the book of Hebrews. He said, "Now, my young brother, you must understand that was written to the Hebrews." Well, I humbly answered, and Romans was written to the Romans, and Corinthians to the Corinthians, and Galatians to the Galatians, Ephesians to the Ephesians, and Colossians to the Colossians. But their principles of interpretation always separated Jews from Gentiles. This was to Hebrew Christians, not to us. Would anyone dare stand and say that John 3:16 was only to Nicodemus because he's the only one who heard it? Or that Psalm 23 is illegitimate for the child of God? I'm reminded of my dear departed friend, with whom I disagreed in many ways, but I held him to be a dear brother, Dr. R.J. Rushdoony. All of Scripture for all of life, if not by interpretation, then by application. And oftentimes the most obscure verses of Scripture God lays upon our hearts and opens to us and edifies us. A professor once said, concerning Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. That refers to Israel, not to churches today. And a student said, "Dear professor, there are many churches today that are valleys of dry bones. If not by interpretation, then by application. All of Scripture for all of life. If not by interpretation, so we would disagree with some, yet by application. All is legitimate." Now, an observation. I want to look at the context in which this word was given to Solomon from God in answer to Solomon's prayer. Three key words: dedication, celebration, revelation. So follow me. Dedication, verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. Solomon dedicated the temple. The longest prayer in the Bible, apart from the Psalms, is Solomon's dedicatory prayer of the temple that had just been completed. And when he finished the prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices off the altar. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple to such a degree that the priests could not minister. Everybody was bowed, face to the floor, overcome with the awesomeness of God's Shekinah, His glorious presence and power. Dedication. Second, celebration. They sacrificed hundreds of thousands of animals. Nothing past, present, or future equaled this of Solomon. And all of the people of Israel gathered together, and then they had a feast. They kept the feast of the Lord, and they kept it doubly. 14 to 15 days, they feasted, they rejoiced before the Lord, they worshiped Him. This is the high point of Solomon's reign and the high point of Israel's devotion to God nationally. What a glorious time. And then at the end, Solomon sent them home to their tents, rejoicing in the Lord. What a glorious time. And now Revelation, verses 12 through 15. That night, the Lord appears to Solomon and responds to Solomon's prayer. So our concern about revival this morning is strangely because of God's response to Solomon's prayer, a answered prayer. God appears to Solomon, His second appearance to Solomon, and He responds to Solomon's prayer of dedication. We will open up our text. We will deal with six things under the heading of prayer and revival, biblical conditions for blessing. But, Pastor, all we need to do is pray. Not according to the Lord's response to Solomon's prayer. Let us note first a divine response to Solomon's prayer in verses 12 through 13. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." These words are very significant. I want to note first the difference between the active and the passive. In Solomon's prayer of dedication, he mentions drought and locust, pestilence and plague. But he mentions it in the passive sense. If there be plague, if there be drought, if there be, if there be, if there be. In God's answer, if I shut up heaven, if I command the locust, if I send plague, God asserts His divine sovereignty over all things, including national judgment. I am not saying that Solomon's prayer was an error or wrong, but he is reminded here that it is the Lord God that doeth these things. God is active, never a spectator, and God is active in national judgment. National judgment is God's reaction to a people who have forsaken Him and indulged themselves in wickedness, as our present society has done and is doing progressively. Again, we must note the disparity between Israel under the Old Covenant and believers under the New. We, in contrast to Israel, are not a Gruppsverband Gottesdienst. That's a very lengthy Dutch word. It was given to me by a Dutch theologian, very well-known Dutch theologian, who was from Anabaptist extraction. We were at a conference about 1980 or 81 in Alma, Michigan. He was speaking there. I was speaking there. And he wrote this down in the book that he gave me, as well as his autograph. Gruppsverband Gottesdiensten, a group of people bound together by their religion and their society. We can call it in English a monolithic society. One religion for the community, bound together by religion, bound together by culture, bound together by race, a monolithic society, mono one lithos stone. We're all bound together in this way. This was Israel in the Old Testament. This was national Israel under the Old Covenant. For Christians, it is not true. We are from many cultures, many nationalities, but we, in a gospel sense, are the covenant people of God. We are blood related in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are activated by the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Word of God. And when Christians gather together, we become God's gospel covenant people in our prayer, and especially in our prayer for revival. Let us look in the second place, the strategic position of God's people in a given nation, in a given society, and in a given generation. If my people, which are called by my name, if my people, which are called by my name, Christians in every society, Christians in every culture. It is the nature of God's people in obedience to the Word of God to congregate, to gather for worship and to gather for prayer. The local church is the gathered church where the people of God meet together, an ecclesia, an assembly of God's people, called out, meeting together, gathered together to worship and to pray. The power of the church is in the prayer meeting. God help us. God help us. The last thing on our list is not necessarily the first thing on God's list. We congregate to pray. As the covenant people of God in the new or gospel covenant, we meet and beseech God. And in the wicked, ungodly society in which we live, there is a great need for spiritual awakening. And that means revival in the churches. and then the truth and power of the gospel going forth into society. Biblically and historically, God's people have met together to pray, to supplicate God, to intercede for society in general, for revival, and for God's day of judgment upon the land. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, this is a primary concern for God's people. Supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. This was written during Paul's first imprisonment, or during the interlude when he returned to the mission field for a short time. And who was on the throne of the Roman Empire? Nero. And Paul had previously stood before Nero and the Praetorian Court, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Supreme Court of the world. He told fellow believers to pray for Nero. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Perhaps 1 Timothy was written during the first Neronian persecution, when Christians were then dying in countless numbers by the most horrendous torture. Most of them burned to death, soaked in oil, burned to death as human living torches for Nero's garden parties. Where today, when Christians meet largely because of social gatherings, do we have the prayer meetings they must have had in that time? I read from the minutes of the Association of Baptists in the state of Virginia. The year is 1783, just before the dawning of the Second Great Awakening in America. The first Wednesday in November, 1783, was appointed as a day of fasting and prayer on account of the prospects of famine and to avert the judgments of God on account of the increasing wickedness in the land. Are we ignorant of our own Baptist history? I have searched volume after volume after volume, and oftentimes from this pulpit, we have quoted the history of our Baptist forefathers meeting, fasting, praying for revival, and revival came. Every decade to two decades, there was a great moving of the Spirit of God in the history of our country, and God mightily blessed. By the year 1832, at the very height of the Second Great Awakening, one historian said, at this point, America could be called a Christian nation. And here we are. Almost two centuries later, an atheistic, pagan, perverted, immoral, blasphemous society. May God be pleased to visit us again. We occupy a strategic place in this generation. Our Lord said to His disciples, "Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. I am afraid in our present day the salt has lost his savor and is thenceforth good for nothing. May God change this. May God change us. May God deliver us from mere traditional religion. In our third place now, the necessity of humility as a preparation for prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. We need much more than mere traditional prayers. If the heart and soul and mind remain untouched, what comes forth from our lips is of little value. We need to be humbled in the sight of God. We need much more than mere traditional or casual prayers. Humility means transparency before God, a realization of our liabilities, our infirmities, our unworthiness. It means having sympathy for others, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, aware of their infirmities, aware of their sinfulness as well, and realizing that we are asking God to do what we cannot do. We cannot work up revival, but we can pray it down. It is humbling to comprehend that our soul standing before God is in the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also a time for boldness that if our standing is by grace, then we have the greatest access to God's throne in prayer. Now we move on. Fourth, the intensity of true effectual prayer, supplication, and intercession. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Again, if some people brought out a modern paraphrase, for the modern versions of our Bible are actually paraphrases, sometimes with the very theology of the text being changed and reversed. If my people will pray, then I will do this and that and something else. First, humble themselves. And second, pray. And third, seek my face. Well, I mean, I've prayed. What does it mean to pray and seek God's face? If you have your Hebrew Old Testament, there's at least one here this morning with his Hebrew Old Testament, I believe. The word pray is in the Hithpael intensive. The word seek is in the PL intensive. Both of these are in the strongest, most intense form possible. A fervent, heartfelt, consummate, ardent, fervent prayer and further seeking God's face. Praying until we have the presence of God and the face of God. Praying until we've sought the Lord and sought His face, and we have the consciousness that we're in God's presence. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and intensely pray and intently seek my face, pray until we are conscious of God's presence. Pray until we spiritually grasp all of this in its awesomeness. To do that, you may even have to turn off the television. This is not done at the supper table. This is done in the very presence of God. What would happen If God came down and we didn't leave here till about 9 or 10 o'clock tonight. People were weeping and confessing their sins. People were praying and crying out to God. And the felt presence of God consumed us. That is what God has done repeatedly in history. A true presence of God coming down among men. A true outpouring of God's Spirit. Well, of course, brothers and sisters, it would be inconvenient. What does God say? We'll ardently pray and seek my face. Who else is going to intercede for this wicked generation? Who else is going to pray for morality in society? Who else is going to pray for the extension and the increase of the kingdom of God? Only believers, and only believers who know how to pray. Again, the necessity of reinforcing prayer with proper action. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Do you mean to tell me that prayer isn't enough? What did God say? And turn from their wicked ways. Am I willing to change? Am I willing to let those favorite sins go? Am I willing to get up, turn off the TV, and come to church on prayer meeting night? That would be a beginning. Turn from their wicked ways. Not the overt sins only. We know those. We're aware of those. We think God overlooks them. But what about sins of the heart? What about private sins? What about sins of the imagination? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts, and I try the reins to give to every man according to his deserts. God knows. God knows. Can we come into God's presence saying, "Oh Lord, I love you. I thank you for the work of the cross. Oh Lord God, I thank you for saving me from sin." And all the while we hold on to the heart's sins. And we won't let them go because we're filled with self-righteousness and self-centeredness and importance. I'm always right. Turn from their wicked ways. Now finally, the divine response to a humble, praying, godly people. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Then, the Lord guarantees an audience when determined people live transformed lives because they have responded to God's word. Are we prepared to pray? Are we prepared to change? Are we prepared to be obedient to God? Or be satisfied with a partial obedience and become merely traditional in our prayers? Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There is a Latin phrase, summum bonum, the highest good. And that is the glory of God. This universe, this creation in which we live exists for the mere good pleasure of God. We were created to glorify Him. Do you think God is too demanding? He only commands one day out of seven. And we tell our friends, no, I can't do this. I have to go to church. We put up a good front on Sunday. We pass off ourselves as good Christians. All the while our hearts and our imaginations are seething with sin unconfessed. We have our own way, our own agenda. We try to sanctify. I said, well, you know, no one's perfect. That's why the Lord died. That's why we come to Him by His grace through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't use it as an excuse. Then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Our land needs to be healed. This generation in which we've lived, I was talking to some of the theological students this week as we were going to the rescue mission in Watsonville. I would have liked to have lived in a time of great revival, to see the work of God that actually transforms society. But God in His providence has ordained that I should live in this generation and at this time. And if I don't cry and pray against this generation and for this generation, then at this one point in history in which I will live my human life, I failed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Are you a praying person? How do you demonstrate that you are a praying person? What are your priorities? What should be your major concerns, primary concerns, as a child of God in this generation, a fallen, sinful generation that far exceeds what we've experienced before? We should evangelize. Yes. Missionary-minded, yes. Before all of that, we have to be a praying people. Father, we pray that You would bring glory to Yourself. We pray that the effect of Your truth may not be swept aside as we fellowship today and have our common meal. O Lord God, if You are the author of these words, then bring them home to our hearts, that they cannot be erased, but they will bring forth good fruit unto Your glory. This is our prayer. Glorify Yourself in it. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.